Good morning, church. I bless you in the name of Jesus. This Spit Rose lunch, I'd like to welcome all the newcomers in our midst. So if you are a newcomer, you are a guest, you are a visitor. So I invite you to come and join us two Saturdays from now, 29 of this month. And if you want to know a bit more about details, how to go there are leaflets there regarding the place. So after the service, you know, you can speak to any one of us, and then we can arrange for you to join us at this particular place. It's actually an orchard, so it's quite a pleasant place for family, for outing. So we'd like to invite you to come and join us. And also during the lunch, there is also a tractor that takes the children out to the orchard, you know, for a drive. So it will be an interesting outing event for the family as well. All right, so for newcomers, as I said, you are invited guests and you join us, and it's FOC, free of charge. We just want to bless you in the name of Jesus. Before we go to the ministry of the word, this morning there's a special item, here. That is a testimony by our sister Rebecca.
Just bear with me, because I don't like talking in front of people. So, on the 15th March 2013, I started experiencing abdominal and lower back pain, very severe. Most of you would have heard the woman in the Bible with the bleeding issue. Well, that was pretty much me, but only for a year. It was not normal for me, so I went to the doctor on the 18th of March as I couldn't sleep, and I was thinking that it might have been something serious. The doctor told me that he thinks that I have polycystic ovarian syndrome or endometriosis, and to get ultrasounds and bloods done. The ultrasounds came back with a cyst on my right ovaries, and they found a tumour in my cervix. During work one of my days, my cyst on my right ovary ruptured, which put me in hospital because the pain was really bad, and they said to go away and come back in a couple of days and just take some pills. I was on six different pills, and I had to take them twice a day so I'd get better. This not only cost a lot of money, but it made me my whole body go out of whack. I was sad, I was angry, I had constant hot flushes, but the pain was still there along with the other symptoms. And I was relying on my hot water bottle, and each day was trying to minimise the pain. I went back to the doctors, and he said that he would refer me to a specialist. I put my referral in, and they said it would take 6-7 months to see me. I didn't just have to deal with the physical pain, but I also had to deal with the emotional side. Josh and I only got married on the 9th of March 2013, and due to my illness, I couldn't have kids. I was 21, and he couldn't believe it. Josh was my rock, and I thank him so much for getting me through. And the Lord really ministered to me through this and taught me a lot. And through the bad experience, made me more mature in my Christian walk. It was hard to come to terms with, but I think for a while I settled for the diagnosis rather than when I should have been fighting for it. And through Pastor Philip and Irene and the rest of the congregation and my family, a lot of prayers were said. And to this day... And I just asked for a break for the trial, if anything. On the 19th of July at 5 p.m, I finished work, and my doctor called me and said they had news to tell me. I was worried at first, and then he said that he was looking through my test results and couldn't believe what he was seeing. The tumor that in my cervix was no longer there and was completely gone.
Whoa. Amen.
I rushed out to Josh in the car park, and I told him on the way home to my parents' house, and I was crying. I couldn't believe what had just happened. I remember texting Daniel first. I was just so happy. My family and I and the rest of whoever was involved just couldn't stop praising the Lord. It just changed the way I viewed what was going on through me, because if he can remove a tumour without surgery, then he can fix my polycystic ovarian syndrome or my endometriosis as well. The pain came back twice as hard and brought me back to hospital, and they sent more requests off to specialist with higher priority, which didn't happen, and more tests for pills were given to it to try and slow it down again. I started having to miss work because of a lot of pain and couldn't get out of bed. Josh had to help me out of the bed at pain because the pain was so much. I started not being able to go to prayer nights on Wednesdays or even church. I just hated it. I felt like the illness was winning and there was nothing I could do. Due to my family and the church, my spirit was lifted each day and my outlook began to change for the better. I started asking for prayer, and the prayers that were said had faith and authority behind it, like she will be healed in Jesus' name. My family started changing the way they pray. See, God knows what I had and God knows how to heal me. We have to wait for his timing. So instead of pleading for him what he already knows, we started asking for a break of the trial so I could sleep and be without pain. On the 22nd of November, my pain and bleeding stopped. I had nothing. Due to our prayers were answered, the pain was free. I could sleep at night and I couldn't believe that, like, the pain had gone. It made me so debilitated. Once again, we were celebrating each day, and I remember saying to Dad that if I'm healed, then great, and if I'm not, well, at least I had a break from this. If I'm not meant to be a mum, then I have a much better role to play for God. Then when I went to the specialist on the 10th of Feb, she told me that all my test results had been done incorrectly and that I needed to do them again. They took a lot of blood and tested me once again for all the illnesses. The waiting game was so hard, I knew that there was no longer pain or bleeding, and the test results would tell me exactly if God had healed me or simply had given me a break from the trial. On the 10th of March, a year later, since I've had this, I went to the specialist. I wasn't scared, I wasn't nervous, I wasn't even doubtful this time around, for I knew my God was greater than anything. The gynecologist with my results around her and said that I don't even know why you're here. All the test results came back for nothing, and you have nothing wrong with you, no polycystic ovaries.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
The polycystic ovarian syndrome, no endometriosis, no scarring, and more certain you can have kids. I text everyone I had the number to telling how great our God was and that I'm healed. I just want to get across that if we weren't persistent in our prayer and didn't come together in unity, and of course God's will, then this wouldn't have happened to me. It was because of our faith and our prayers that had made me, and that he heard our prayers that were said. Please don't settle for what you've been given, internal pain or even an illness. Be bold and have authority in your prayer and believe with faith that you what you are praying for, and praise the Lord for what he is about to do in your life. To understand God's will be fantastic, and to understand why he puts us through these trials, like my dad for 26 years, who's still in a wheelchair, and I know that there's others out there who'll be going through trials. But I believe that it's to know God has our best interest in heart, and whatever happens, just believe in him. Every day I continue to thank and praise the Lord because he deserves all glory for this. And thank you will never be enough for my healing of my mind, body, and soul.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Father, in the name of Jesus,
yes.
Father, Lord, the desire of heart, Lord, to have a baby, Father, we ask for this room to be open right now. Father, we stand in agreement, Father God, all good things come from you. Father, Lord, that this is your word to them, Father God, be fruitful and multiply. And thank you, Father. Believe it. Thank you for your healing. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. 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 We just heard a powerful testimony of healing, and I believe that there are a lot of things, you know, in your life that you are perhaps you're seeking the Lord, but you're not getting the answers. So I believe that today, after the service, the Lord wants to do something in your life. Just now, during the worship time, one of the brothers saw a vision of Jesus standing in front here, And the word from his mouth is, what do you want me to do for you? So I believe it's a word from the Lord to, you know, many of you. And at the end of the service, I just like to open up the altar and you just can come to the altar and just respond to Jesus. Jesus' word to you is, what do you want me to do for you? So we will continue to persevere. We continue to pray. There are still quite a number of people who are looking for a breakthrough in your life. And every Wednesday, we have not forgotten you. We have been praying and we know that breakthrough will come for you. So in the mighty name of Jesus, we are going to give him all the praise and the glory and the honor. First, before we get the children to the classes, we like to get them to come forward, and we like to pray for them. Ask Jesus to touch them. So, children, please come forward to the front. We like to pray for you before you go to your classes. Thank you. Yeah, the teachers as well. You can come forward and pray for the children before they go to their classes. And the life group leaders as well, please come forward. We all pray together for the children.
Come on, children.
As I pray, I just ask the life group leaders and the children workers to just lay hand on the children and agree in the prayer with me. Father, we thank you for the work, for your work in our life. You love children, they are precious in your sight. Lord, when we read this gospel, and often a time you gather them around, you carry them and you lay hand on them and you bless them. So in the mighty name of Jesus right now, we pray for your touch. Those hands that are laid upon them, the hands of Jesus, we declare by faith that your blessing will just flow unto them. You raise them up to be men and women of God. You raise them up to be your mouthpiece, to declare, Lord, your word to the community. Father, Lord, they are so receptive to your word. Lord, they are so childlike in faith. And this is something that is pleasing unto your sight. So I pray that you will raise up these young children to be future leaders, to declare, Lord, to declare your name, to declare your work. So we commit them to you. We just ask, Lord, that you just prepare them. You drop something into your spirit, man. You prepare them, Lord, for whatever calling that is in their life. And you bless all of them in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 God bless.
Father, we thank you for all these children that stand in front of this pulpit right this moment. Father God, your words say they do not suffer not the children to come unto you. Father, we believe we stand together, Father God, in the agreement that out of this generation, the children that are standing here, Father, you are going to cough off Deborah. You are going to cough off Joshua. You are going to cough off Daniel. You are going to cough off Moses. That, Lord, that you are going to cough off, Father God, Lord, that even Lydia, the one that will provide, Father God. Lord, you're going to cough off every spiritual, even Paul. I begin to see Paul. You're going to cough off Paul too, Father God. Lord, you're going to cough off, Father God, all the disciples that you are using. And Lord, for these children, Father, none will be left behind, but they will come into a deeper relationship with you, Father. Even as they go to their studies right now, Father, let it not just be a study they go to, but let it be a place where they encounter you, Father. That you put a mark today, you put a mark into their spirit, man, and this mark will never be erased, Father God. Lord, that they will, Father, grow up, Father God, to serve you, to love you. Father, put a hedge of protection even right now. A fire, Father God, Lord, to surround them so that, Lord, they will not fall into any temptation. They will not fall into any evil scheme of the devil. And, Lord, that they will also be protected, Father God, in their youth, Father God. So I thank you, Father. I thank you right now in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just pray for this little boy. that though I don't know him, but Lord, that you are showing that there's something, Father, you are doing to this little boy. Father, I pray for his spirit man, Lord, to be sensitive to you. Father, Lord, that even as he continue, Father God, Lord, to attend, Father God, Lord, this children church. Father, I just pray, Father God, it will not just be a time of just playing or learning something, but Lord, there is a special touch that your hand, I saw your hand, the finger of the Lord is upon you. Father, I thank you. You keep him. Keep him, Father God. Lord, there is something, Father, you are doing. Something great. But Lord, it will be revealed slowly in his life. So I pray for protection. I pray, Father God, that you surround him, Father God, with your fire. That Lord, that you'll come to know you in a deeper way. That Lord, that if he has not known you in any way, but Lord, importantly, that the Lord wants you to know him. The Lord wants you to know him. The Lord is putting a mark. Father, you know who are yours. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. While the children are making the way to the classes, for the rest of you, if you have a Bible with you, we are going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16. Verse 1 to verse 16, please. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16. This is a sermon from the Lord Jesus himself, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That ends the reading, and shall we pray and commit the time to the Lord for this particular sermon. Father, this is the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know it is a powerful sermon, and therefore we are here to learn from this sermon. So I ask of you that you anoint my lips to hear your word clearly and to speak forth with simplicity and with power and authority. And I pray for the congregation, Lord, that spiritually you give them a ear to hear, a heart to perceive, and the eyes to see. So in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that every word that is deposited in their life will not be in vain. And it shall not return to you void, but it will accomplish your purpose and your will in their life. So I pray, Lord, that this sermon will begin to change and transform life in a powerful way. So, Lord, our desire is to have more of you, and we want more and more of your word, that Christ may be formed in us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. All right, currently we are on this series of sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we started part one, and it was an introduction on this sermon. And in that particular sermon, we actually touched on Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who first time here or visit this year, if you're interested in that sermon, you can place an order with the people behind. Now I'm going to continue with Beatitude number 2 and number 3. Beatitude number 2 and 3. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the world despises tears and mourning. They perceive tears and mourning as a sign of weakness. And there is a famous Chinese proverb saying, says, men only shed blood, they do not shed tears. And the English version would be, macho men do not cry. All right, that's the English version. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, it was a shocker to his disciple. Some people have an extreme and a mistaken view on this particular statement. And from this verse, one group would take an extreme view that Christian must not be happy, must always not be happy. It is as though happiness is a sin. So they always put on what I call a lemon face, a long and a sour face. For example, in the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees, often the time they put on a very sorrowful countenance to portray that they are what they call pious. And when they pray, when they fast, they always put on a long face. And Jesus called them hypocrites. And there is another group of people who take the other extreme view. And that view is that Christians must always be happy, like cheerleaders. Hooray, ha ha ha, you know, laughing all the time, laughing and rejoicing, since they are the citizens of heaven. Now, both of these extreme views are mistaken and they are wrong. A more balanced and a right view comes from the verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, says that there is, to everything, there is a season. A time to what they call a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Therefore, there is a time and season for everything, for mourning, for weeping, and there is also a time for laughing and for rejoicing. And both happen at various times, and each one has its own purpose. So we come to this Beatitude number 2, blessed are those who mourn. Now, the word mourn is a very strong word. It means to grieve, to agonize, to ache over certain issue, to groan and being sorrowful. And what types of sorrow is this verse referring to? Now, this sorrow does not refer to times of bereavement, but rather to times of sorrow of repentance. And we need to understand that there are three kinds of sorrow. The first sorrow is what we call natural sorrow. And then the second type of sorrow is what I call worldly sorrow. And the third type of sorrow is godly sorrow. I will go through each type of sorrow so that you can understand which type of sorrow is the scripture in this verse referring to. Now, the first type of sorrow is natural sorrow. And as a fallen human being, at times we experience what we call tragedy of life. Example, the death of the loved ones, you know, being separated from our beloved, or when some misfortune fell upon people whom we know or we love. And there is no blessing whatsoever that is associated with a tragedy or a misfortune like this. For example, when Moses died, the nation of Israel mourned over Moses for 30 days. And recently, in the latest news, when the Malaysian Airlines accident happened, it disappeared in the mid-air. The relatives of all those passengers on board the plane, they mourn and they weep over the disappearance and possibly the death of their loved ones. And that is a legitimate time to grieve over some tragedy in life. And the other two types of sorrow are found in what I call 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 11. I will read that to you. It says that for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So here it is clearly stated there are the other two types of sorrow. Godly sorrow, and the other one is the sorrow of the world, what I call the worldly sorrow. Now, what is the difference between the two? Second, type of sorrow, worldly sorrow. Now, worldly sorrow is not rooted in the convictions of sin, but regrets. A person is sorrowful because He is being caught for his wrongdoing. He is sorrowful more because of he experiences the consequences and the pain of his wrongdoing. So, in summary, this person is not sorrowful for the sin itself, and he shows no signs of repentance. So you see this in the examples of Esau, and also in the examples of the betrayer Judas. And Hebrew chapter 12, verse 16 to verse 17 speaks about this, about Esau. He says, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Though he was sorrowful, he was with tears, but there was no repentance in his life. So, that is the difference. In worldly sorrow, there's no sign of repentance. You know, they just cry and they are in tears and they feel sorry or they regret because of the consequences of their wrongdoing. They are, you know, going through that, what they call painful process. Now, unlike godly sorrow, on the other hand, is very different. It is rooted, what they call, in the conviction of sin, followed by repentance. And this person recognizes that he has sinned against God. He repents and then comes to God to receive forgiveness and mercy. In this particular case, godly sorrow leads to salvation. They are comforted by God as a result, and therefore in this beatitude, the Bible is talking about sensitivity to sin. You know, mourning over a sin and having that godly sorrow. When one goes through godly sorrow, God promises that he or she will be comforted. Now, comforted is not just being relieved of the, what we call, the grief or the pain. It is more than that. The word comfort comes from two words, comfort. So there's a prefix come, and then come the next word, fort. Fort is actually a word that says a stronghold, means fortification, means being fortified. That means when you are comforted, over and above being relieved of the pain and the grief, you are also strengthened in your spirit, in your soul. And that is another aspect of comfort. You will be strengthened. Now, another aspect is because of repentance, there will be a change and there will be a transformation in your life. So this process of godly sorrow, of mourning over your sin, and when you go through that process, what I call a godly struggle, the transformation and change will come into your life. Now, let me give you an example of in nature that shows the change and the transformation. An example I'd like to give you is an example of the formation of a butterfly. I tell you a little story. One day, there was a boy that went up to the garden, and suddenly he found a particular butterfly in a cocoon that was trying to struggle its way, you know, to come out. And it was struggling through this very tiny hole. And then this little boy has got good intention. He thought that I'm going to help, you know, this particular butterfly because, you know, he's struggling. And I'm going to use a small scissor, cut open the tiny hole, open up the hole a bit so that he can come out more easily and then he can begin to fly. So he did that. And then after he cut open the tiny hole, the butterfly don't have to struggle. And it came out of the tiny hole and then it became stunted and then eventually it died. So he was very surprised. So he went back and he told his dad. He said, "Dad, this was what happened. Could you explain to me? I thought the butterfly is supposed to fly." And then the dad went to do some research and came back with an answer. He told the son. He says that this is the law of nature. Now, for the butterfly, actually was designed to come through that particular tiny hole. And when he was struggling, in the process of struggling, coming through that particular hole, something takes place. You know, certain moisture, certain fluid get excreted, and certain moisture get infused into the wing. And in the struggling process, it's supposed to develop the strength in the wings, and the fluid is supposed to help also to help to strengthen the butterfly. He says that if the butterfly don't go through that struggling process, he will not be able to fly. And instead, you know, he will come out stunted, and then eventually, you know, the butterfly will die. So what is the moral of this story? So the godly sorrow has a particular similar design. When we go through mourn over our sin, all right, something takes place. There's a dross, there is a carnality that is in our being begin to be squeezed out. And at the same time, God is infusing, you know, His godly virtue into our being so that we will come out strong, so that we come out transformed. That is the reason we go through sometimes some of this struggle. So we must not resist, you know, some of this godly struggle in our life, because a divine exchange is taking place when we go through that particular process. So the application is this. Are you sensitive to your sin? Are you quick to mourn over them? Or are you immune to them, having a hardened and unrepentant heart? Are you having a godly sorrow, or are you having a worldly, sorrow? The gospel of the kingdom is supposed to be a powerful gospel. It's supposed to change and transform our life. Unfortunately, it has been diluted to an incomplete gospel. What do I mean? Incomplete gospel meaning a gospel is preached, is just believe and you receive your salvation. The first word of the gospel is not believe. The first word of the gospel is to repent. And that's why Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God has come. The apostle in the book of Acts, the first word of the gospel is that repent, the kingdom of God has come. And if you have a full gospel of repentance and belief, then you have a powerful gospel. That is why no wonder the modern version, the diluted gospel, lacks the power of transformation. And after we receive salvation, we need to carry on a lifestyle of repentance. And we do not want to deny the power of the full gospel to change and transform us. And that is why 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, it says in the last days, there is a perilous time. It says people go to church, they have a form of godliness, but they are denying its power. And verse 7 goes on to say, it says that always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge there is experiential knowledge. It's not just head knowledge, but you experience, you know, what is written in the word. You experience the truth of the gospel, and therefore you experience the transformation power of the gospel. And therefore we need to lead a lifestyle of what I call repentance. Repentance and repentance. And only when you surrender to the power of the gospel can you have power in your life. Many of us want to have power. You know, we want to have the power and we have the authority, because if you feel good. But let the power of God first, you know, change us. Let us surrender to the power of God first before we can dispense the power of God. And therefore this word here, mourning over sin, has this particular significance. Now let me give you another aspect of mourning over sin. Now most of the time we think of mourning over our sin, but it is more than that. You can also mourn over the sins of others. By that I mean you mourn over the sins of the city and of the nation. And it can be a powerful thing. It can be a life consequential thing. And let me give you an example. And there was a story in Ezekiel chapter 9. When Israel, the nation, had degenerated, they went into all kinds of evil sins and idolatry. They came to a point of no return. And God decided to judge the nation. But before He judged the nation, He sent His angels. He says that before you execute judgment over this nation of Israel, I'm going to send you out. You go and place a mark on the forehead of the people. It says the way you distinguish the two groups is this. Those who have mourned, those who have cried, those who have sighed over the sin of this particular city. All right, you're going to place a mark, and this will be separated from the other group. So that when my next group of angels come to execute judgment, those who have the mark, those who have mourned over the sins of the city, they will be protected. They will be spared from this particular judgment. So you can see that mourning over the sins, even of the city of others, can be a very, very powerful thing. So I would admonish you that to be sensitive to the sin, to your wrongdoing, because it has a power to change you. It has a power to transform you. And as a result, you'll grow into the full stature of Christ. The next beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, this virtue of meekness is counter world culture. The world admires someone who is aggressive, choleric, pushy, and domineering. You hear people say things like this: meekness may be highly esteemed in heaven, but you can't go far, you can't get far on planet Earth. People have this misconception, thinking that meekness is weakness. We tend to think that meekness is as being timid, as being cowardly, as docile. This is not the case. The Greek word for meekness is protos. It is a difficult word to define, and there's no single English word that can perfectly describe this particular word. So the Greek word would give a definition like this: you know, gentle, strength and power under control. And they are, in fact, they always almost illustrate it with examples. And let me give you a few examples. The first example is this horse. As you know, a horse is a very powerful animal. And in the last maybe 10 or 20 years ago, you will measure the power of a car by the horsepower. How many horsepower is this particular car? So it's a very powerful thing, whether you have a powerful engine. So horsepower. Meekness is portrayed by a horse that has been tamed. That means the strength and the power is under control. Young horse is totally unrestrained and unhindered. And they will throw you off the back if they are ridden upon. And for a horse to be useful, her self-will must be broken so that she will acknowledge her master will and obey the movement of the master's rein. And that is why in the Songs of Solomon, King Solomon compares a beloved bride to his choice horses and chariots. And Jesus' bride, the church, is supposed to be meek. It's supposed to be someone who is submissive and obedient to the will of the Father, the will of Jesus Christ. Now, in the olden days, the Hungarian-Austrian army, when the trainer comes to the selection of the king's horses and chariot, he will put them through a series of tests. And then in the final test, the horses were starved for 3 days. And the horses were then led into a barn to eat the food, you know, after 3 days of fasting. Obviously, the natural instinct of the horse is this: because you have been, you know, hungry for 3 days, the first thing you would rush and you would eat like an uncontrolled, hungry, crazy horse. Then the trainer would immediately issue a command for them to stop eating. And only those horses who would obey such a command, then they will be selected to be the king's, what we call, choice horses and chariots. And so this is a picture, a horse, a powerful horse, but it is strength and the power, they are under control. And then the second picture is this, that the Bible portrays, use an animal to portray meekness, is the lamb. And we know in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, Jesus was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now a sheep is supposed to be meek in the sense that when they are led to the what they call shearer for shearing or slaughter, they do not resist, but they willingly submit themselves. Right? So that is a picture of meekness. And then the third picture of meekness is this: a flow of water. And we know when you have a big volume of water, and if you allow the water to just flow and run wild and it goes out of control, it becomes a flood. It will destroy whatever thing along its way. And therefore, you know, it is the strength and the power is not under control. But on the other hand, if the big volume of water is contained in a dam and you channel it properly through the dam and trying to turn the turbine, it begins to generate and provide electricity for the whole city. So it is a power that is being harnessed, that being controlled, and then you can use it in a very useful way to provide electricity for the whole city. So another picture of power under control. And then the fourth thing is the substance of the myrrh. In the Bible, it's used to illustrate meekness. And myrrh, as you know, is used for embalming the dead. So it illustrates death, to self-life. It symbolizes complete separation from yourself, right? A truly meek person is not preoccupied with self and overly concerned about his rights being vindicated. So now you have many, at least four things that illustrate the, what we call the character, meekness, strength and power under control. I want to further illustrate it with examples in the Bible of the people who exhibit meekness. The first person is Moses. And you know, Moses in the Bible, it says that he is the meekest man beside Jesus. Jesus is number one, the most meekest man, and Moses would be number two. Now, in the story, if you remember Moses is someone who, in many, many examples, you know, he does not take offense. And therefore, when an offense is committed against him, no, he would not retaliate. And there was one particular incident when his sister, by the name of Miriam, spoke against him. And then Moses refused to strike back or to hit back. Moses did not claim his right, nor did he ask God for vengeance. And it was a strength. He has authority and he has a power, but it was the strength under control. And here, however, because he was meek, God actually stepped in and handled it for Moses. And God began to strike Miriam with a leprosy. And now here, Moses, instead of saying, serve you right, instead, Moses now interceded for mercy for his sister. So this is an example of meekness, strength and power under control. Second example, the character, some aspect of the character of Abraham. Now you know that he had the strife with Lot. And Abraham, you know, was asked to go to a particular place where God will bless him. And so he took Lot along. And along the journey, you know, they were living a very nomadic life. They traveled from one small village to another village. And they would bring their cattle and their herds along. And so along the way, while they're settling in some particular village, you know, God began to multiply the herds and the, what they call the cattle and the herds. And as a result, you know, they were so prosperous. God prospered them. And then there was a day that there was a dispute between Lot, herdsman, and Abraham's herdsman. Because it's too crowded. There are too many sheep and cattle around. And then Abraham began to step in and say, look, he says that Lot, you know, there are, this land is huge and it's so fertile. He says that if you go to the right, I will go to the left. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. So he gave Lot, you know, the priority, the privilege to choose, you know, where he wants to settle. And then the leftover land would be his. Now, as Abraham, you know, Abraham is the father of faith. And he is the uncle of Lot. Now, he is the elder of the family. And so he's more senior. And the second thing is, he was the one who took Lot along. So he would have the right to select the land first, but instead, he says that, you know, I give you the privilege of selecting where you want to settle, and then I will take the remainder. So it is an example of meekness. He did not fight his for his right. Instead, he let Lot choose, and then trusted God to bless him. So this is another example of strength under control. Then the third example I have is King David. This is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and also 26. Now, King Saul, as you know, David was not the king, right? King Saul, David was working under King Saul for a period of time. Now, because the people think more highly of the David than King Saul, and there was a jealousy and an envy in King Saul. And then as a result, King Saul decided to pursue David, to hunt down and then kill him. So there are different things that took place. So one day, there was an occasion when King Saul led the army and wanted to hunt down David to kill him. That on this particular spot, King Saul was trying to, you know, relieve himself in the toilet. And then David was hiding in the cave, and in the dark cave, and King Saul happened to go into this cave to relieve himself. It was a dark place and no one can see one another. So David had the opportunity, and King Saul was actually at the spot just about a meter or so, you know, behind or in front of David. And David had the opportunity to kill him, but David did not. David just cut a piece of the garment and then kept it to show later on to show to King Saul that he had the opportunity to kill him, to take revenge, but he chose not to. And that was another occasion. So in total, there are two occasions that David could have, you know, retaliated, take revenge and wipe out King Saul, but he did not. They choose not to do so. King David was meek. He exercised the power and the strength. It was under his control. So it was another example of meekness. And the final example would be Jesus. Jesus stood before Pilate, and during the trial, he did not defend himself against the false accusation. He did not retaliate when he was stripped of his dignity and honor by the Jews. And the people mock him, and the soldiers scourge him, and they spit at him. No, it did not deter him from drinking the cup of suffering on the cross. He yielded to the perfect will of the Father. And when Jesus was hung on the cross, and he as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he could have commanded the 12 legions of angels to come down to destroy his enemy. Yet, he chose not to do so. And therefore, he was like the sheep before the shearer. He was silent. He did not resist, but he submit to the will of the Father. It was a perfect example of strength and power under full control. So, brothers and sisters, these are the examples. When you look at the life of Moses, Abraham, David, and Jesus, they are, you know, not weaklings. They are men of God who are powerful and who are strong, but they are meek. They choose to have exercise whatever power and strength under control. So come to application, come to reality check on ourselves. You know, how do we know whether we are meek? The first thing you need to ask yourself is this, our reaction to opposition. Now, when we face opposition, whether we are wrongly persecuted, whether we are being slandered or being challenged, what is our response? If our natural response is to often react with a sharp word, harsh word, sarcastic word, try to argue and defend and to make a very point, to curse or to hit back or to take a revenge, an eye for an eye, then meekness is an area that God wants us to work on. All right, so this is the first test, our reaction to opposition. Reflect on yourself. What is your response and reaction to opposition? The second is our response and reaction to disagreement. Do we feel very, very personal and upset when people disagree with us? Are we very defensive or reactive about our disagreement, about a disagreement? Do we often interject and give no room for the other party to explain his or her point of view? Do we always like to have the last words? Do we find it hard to agree to disagree? So another, what we call checklist for us to reflect upon how we react to disagreement. The third area, our expression of anger. Do we blow up easily? You know, very easily angered. I'm not saying that anger is wrong. In fact, there is a verse in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be angry and sin not. The question is this, is your anger, my anger, under control? It is when it is out of control, then it is wrong. So when one is meek, one is very slow to anger. The only exceptional case to exercise quick anger is when God is blatantly dishonored and blasphemed. This would be, for example, Moses, in the incident of Moses being very angry at the people, at Aaron, because they went into idolatry. This is the golden calf idolatry incident. So, and few others in the scripture. When God is blatantly dishonored and blasphemed, then you can exercise quick anger. And then we need to exercise good sense. To be angry at the right person, in the right way, for the right purpose at the right time. And that is why there is a proverb in the scripture says, Proverbs 19, verse 11, it says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook an offense. So you need to exercise discretion. You need to make a judgment call to do it the right way, the right time, the right purpose, and the right person. And then there's another scriptures in Proverbs says, chapter 16, verse 32. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What does this verse say that? If you are meek, means you are slow to anger, then you are better than the mighty men. You are better than the, what you call the powerful, what you call general who takes, what you call a city, who can conquer a particular city. That is how powerful meekness is. So for example, Jesus is the meekest man that ever lived on planet Earth. Yet he is the strongest man. Jesus was no pushover. He sparred with the theologian. He strongly rebuked the scribes and the Pharisee. And he drove the money changers with a whip. Make no mistake, meekness is not weakness, as illustrated by the life story of the various men that I've given as example. And then the Bible also gives instruction as to how to carry out our life as Christian. Biblical instruction regarding meekness. First is in area of conduct. In the area of conduct, the scripture says that God really admires, or God is very pleased with someone with a gentle and a quiet spirit. He says this is very precious in the sight of God. It's written in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Now, you don't need to be pushy. You don't need to be loud or shout back to show that you are somebody or you are strong. Rather, over time, your actions speak louder than your words. Your stature and your character commands respect. And that is what God is looking for. And then the second area, it says that God instructed us, for those who oppose us, he says that you are to oppose, correct those who are in opposition with humility and meekness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to verse 25. He says, a servant of the Lord, we are all servants of the Lord. He says, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Be able to teach, patient, and then verse 25, in all King James say, in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, as escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captives by him to do his will. So brothers and sisters, first area is in our conduct, and second is in the area of correction, and then the third area is in the defense of our faith. What does the scripture say? 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. It says that always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and with meekness and fear. So don't be pushy when you try to share the gospel with the unbelievers, with the seekers. Don't force it down their throat. Just share the gospel with them, you know, with meekness, and then the Holy Spirit will take over and take care of the rest on your behalf. So these are the three areas. There are more, but for the sake of this particular sermon, I only give three. Now, in conclusion, God promised blessing for the meek. Can I get the musicians to come forward? God promised blessing for the meek, for those who are gentle, for those whose power and strength are under control. As they say, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's clearly written there, inheritance of the earth. What does it say? The meek will be big property and estate owners in the future. May not be now, but in the future. They, together with Christ, they're going to take possessions of earth, and they will rule and reign with Christ. And when will this be? During the millennium. Now, Jesus is going to come again, the second coming, and then after that, he's going to rule and reign over this planet earth for 1,000 years. Now, that is a time that the whole planet earth, you know, will be owned by Christians. And then you will be, if you are meek, you will be one of those you know, big estate owner, property owner. And then not only that, after the 1,000 years, and then we're going to have what we call the great white throne judgment, and then you will have a new heaven and new earth. The new earth, they're also going to have what we call big ownership over the new earth. So brothers and sisters, the promise of God is the meek shall inherit the earth. The second promise is this. This is found in Psalms 37 verse 11. A life of peace and delight. Because this particular verse says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and then shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. God promise to the meek is you have a life of peace and delight. So these are the Beatitudes. We are counter world culture. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So shall we stand? I'm going to open up the pulpit for prayer. As you know, before we went into the sermon, there was a word. Someone saw a vision of Jesus standing, and the plea to the congregation is, what do you want me to do for you? Whatever it is, whatever you're seeking for breakthrough, it may be a long time. Remember Rebecca's sister Rebecca's testimony. You know, we are praying, we are seeking for healing, for breakthrough. It was over a few months. Some of you may be a few months, some of you may be years, I don't know. But God knows perfect timing for that breakthrough in your life. So come forward. Jesus is asking, what do you want me to do for you? Amen. Amen.